Oh, okay.
Hi, guys. Yeah, my name's Kip. I'm the new guy here. And it's like, we had a meeting on Monday night with the elders because they're like, you don't even know where the restroom is in this place. So we're glad you guys are here. Thank you so many. For my New Life Fellowship family, you see a lot of faces. Some of you have seen these guys before from Cornwall. Some you haven't. My Cornwall family, Linda and I were at Cornwall for 12 years. And here's what's beautiful about in John 17, Jesus talks about the unity of the church. And this is a great example. On Thursday at 7:30 in the morning, I'm in my office. I'm doing some sermon prep. And three elders from Cornwall show up and they're trying to break into the building. And I didn't call. Part of me was like, I should call police just for kicks and giggles. But they're like, no, we're here because we got to pray for New Life Fellowship. And isn't that cool this morning? New Life Fellowship is being prayed for by all the elders and pastors. It's just cool. And so for those of you who are part of my my Cornwall family, thank you for being here. And for those of you part of my New Life Fellowship family, Linda and I are so happy to be here. And it's just awesome. So let me open us up in prayer. We've got some more music and we'll continue on with our worship experience. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you, God, that we get to live in a country where we can worship you freely. Thank you, God, that when we walk and give a wonderful young lady a Bible, that she's not going to be arrested for that. We thank you and we cheer that on, especially this 4th of July weekend. Thank you so much for that. We pray that our service honors you in every way. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll move through this place and that you will protect us, put a hedge of protection around our church right here and right now. We love you and thank you. We dedicate this service to you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand and we'll continue on with our worship experience. You know, we may be a small church, but we are mighty in the name of the Lord. And one of the ways that we are mighty as a church is through our tithes and offerings. So at this time, we're going to ask the ushers to come forward and take the tithes and offerings. And just sit back and relax and enjoy. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gifts you've given us, your provision. It's incredible what you have blessed us with, and we want to give that back to you. We thank you so much for that. Take our offerings, Lord, multiply them. Do something mighty in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as a young man growing up in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Robert Hyde knew a lot about pain. He knew a lot about violence. In fact, he lived in a house of violence. His stepfather was an evil, violent man and would beat the snot out of him daily. When he was done beating his son, he would beat his mom. And so his mom, Robert Hyde's mom, was beaten so severely, she was killed. When that happened, Robert, as a young man, was sent to live with his grandmother. His grandmother couldn't control him. In fact, he had a violent streak within him. That's all he'd been brought around. And so he got involved with the gangs in Baton Rouge, and then he got involved in the occult. And if any of you have been to Louisiana, there's a lot of the occult there. And so in Baton Rouge, a bad thing happened on an ugly night in 2001. He went to a party and he killed a man. And for that, he was sentenced to 35 years in prison in the Louisiana State Penitentiary. He got to the penitentiary, and he was a man of pride. He thought he had all the answers, but at one point, early in his prison sentence, he broke. He said these words, "Because of my domestic violence history, I realized I had become the very thing I hated, a violent man. It broke my heart. I was completely ashamed and at the end of my rope." You know, isn't it funny how it's often when we get to the end of our ropes in which God does the best work? And that's exactly what happens to our man, Robert. He went to the prison library. He asked for a Bible, and he got one. And as he read this Bible, he realized that he has a father, and it's a perfect father. His father, God in heaven, who loves him like a dear son. And as he surrendered his life to him, his life would change. He would enroll in classes through the New Orleans Theological Seminary, a great seminary that provides free classes for all the inmates in Louisiana State Penitentiary. He'd get his associate's degree. He'd get his bachelor's degree. He'd get a master's of divinity. He'd be leading Bible studies. And he convinced the warden that even though he was a prisoner in the Louisiana State Penitentiary, that they should open a church and he should be the senior pastor. And the warden said, "You're crazy. Okay, let's do it." And they did. Grace Baptist Church has been rocking it at the Louisiana State Penitentiary all because of one word: surrender. Surrender. It begs a question. Have you ever considered the paradox of Christianity? Think about this, that you get victory through surrender. Well, such is what we're going to talk about today. If you get anything at all out of today's teaching, get this. Surrender is a state of mind and a condition of the heart. Let me say that again. Surrender is a state of mind and a condition of the heart. Well, God's got a lot to say about that as we step into a 7-week series called Foundations. It's in this series in which I want us to look at some of the foundations of our faith. And today we're looking at what it means to have a big surrender and a small surrender. I'm excited about today's teaching because I get to preach on one of my heroes in the Old Testament, a hero that a lot of people haven't heard about. His Hebrew name is Naaman. We know him as Naaman. But a couple things before I get started. First of all, you see the communion plates up front. Yes, we are doing communion today here at New Life Fellowship. We do communion on the first Sunday of every month. Today, I wanted to have it as part of my teaching because it's about surrender and it fits perfectly within that. Second thing is you've got my sermon notes. I don't do fill in the blanks. I just have kind of some ideas there at the bottom of the page. I've got some questions for you, whether it's with your family, with your small group, in your Bible studies, whatever the case may be. You can look at those throughout the week. And also, I've got the scripture references on there. And that's important because I believe we got to come here with our minds ready, our hearts ready, and our Bibles open. And so if you have your Bibles, your tablets, your phones, go ahead and turn to 2 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. We're going to be skipping around to a couple other areas. The 2 Kings chapter 5, let me set the scene for what's going on. We go back 3,000 years ago nearly, really about 2,800 years ago. About 800 years after, or before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Israel is divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. This is long after King David, but it's a couple hundred years before they're going to be exiled or be taken over. So you got 10 tribes of the north, that's the northern kingdom, two tribes of the south, that's a southern kingdom. Let me just say the northern kingdom suffers from one word: jacked upness. They keep on following all these kings or all these gods of the people around them. They're walking away from Yahweh. And so it's a pretty difficult time for them. They're led by a king named Joram. Joram is not a good king like all the other kings in the north. He's an evil king. But they have a prophet. And that prophet's name is Elisha. Elisha is one of the most powerful prophets in Scripture. Elisha did double the miracles of Elijah. So Elisha's got it going on. Elisha, his job is to point people to God, to rebuke them, to lead them, to guide them. Second thing about our story today, you've got an evil country to the north. It's known in some scripture as Aram, others as Assyria. We know it as Syria today. It's the regional power. Babylon hasn't taken over yet. And Assyria is a very, very powerful country. They're led by a king, King Ben-Hadad II. And they've got the most powerful man in the land is this man Naaman or Naaman. Naaman has an incredibly powerful military. And what the military is doing is they're doing raiding parties down into the northern kingdom. So they're stealing people, they're taking slaves, they're taking bounty and all of those things. So it's early on before they're going to do a conquest towards the northern kingdom. On one of the raiding parties, the Assyrians capture a bunch of Israelites, one of them being a young girl. That's important to our story today. Oh, and by the way, Naaman has leprosy. That's real important to our story today. With that, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, surrender is a state of mind and a condition of the heart. You guys ready to go?
Yeah.
All right, awesome. Let's roll. Now Naaman, oh, thanks, Sherry. You guys are awesome. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, okay, Aram is Syria, remember that, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him, look at this, the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Underline that. We got to talk about that. He was a leper. Okay, so whenever we look at Scripture, a handful of things we need to do. First of all, we got to let the text speak. Let the words say what they're supposed to say. So we find out as we look at the text, as we look now at the historical context, we bring in the cultural context, we bring in the Jewish context, a bunch of stuff jumps out. First of all, Naaman's a powerful general, and his boss respects him. Next, God had given Israel's enemies victory over the Israelites. And why is that? Because God is disciplining the Israelites. In the fall, late fall time frame, I'm going to be doing a sermon on why bad things happen to good people, kind of a theology of suffering. But today we're going to talk a little bit about suffering, because to understand surrender, I think we got to understand suffering. God is disciplining the Israelites by allowing the Assyrians to kerspankle them. It's important for us because to this day, God still disciplines. I believe he disciplines nations, but he also disciplines people. It's in Hebrews. But when you go through something difficult, we have to remember that that's not always because God is disciplining us. Sometimes we go through difficult times simply because of the sin in our lives. We're all born with sin. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. We go through difficult times because of the mistakes we make. We go through difficult times because of mistakes other people make. We're being fat, dumb, and happy. Everything's fine. And then somebody makes a mistake, and we run into trouble. We run into difficult times simply because we live in a fallen world, and bad things do happen to good people. So God, though, in this particular instant, he's disciplining the Israelites. Now, Naaman was a powerful warrior, but get this, he was a leper, and leper were outcasts. So let's talk a little bit about leprosy. Leprosy is a broad term for a bunch of different types of skin diseases. It could be as small as a rash. It could be as small as a pimple. It could be as a little bit more serious, like eczema, or it can be full-blown leprosy where you will die in great pain. You lose the ability to use your limbs. It's very, very difficult. So Naaman has leprosy, and he's looked at it as being extremely evil because not only does he have leprosy, he's in a nation other than Israel. So the Israelites, Moses would get the law, and in the law it says that anyone who is a leper will have to live outside of the camp. So if you're a leper, it's horrible. You're excommunicated from your church and your family until the leprosy is done. There were leprosy camps all throughout Israel. If you were a leper, you couldn't come within 100 feet of someone. You'd have to yell unclean, so you were shunned. So when the Israelites see this guy Naaman, the most powerful man in the land, even more powerful than King Ben-Hadad because he's got a powerful military, it's a reminder of how pagan and evil this nation was, because a number two man or a number one man has leprosy and is still in charge. But God was at work. And what we're going to see is he's going to be at work in Naaman. Verse 2. Now the Arameans, the Syrians, had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl. Underline that. We got to talk about that. Had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. So the Assyrians were becoming number one power in the region. And what they would do is they would do raiding parties. And they'd come into an area and they'd either kill all the men and steal all the women and girls to be sex slaves, or they would come in and steal all the people, and they would make the men warriors in their military, soldiers in their military, or simply slaves. The women, they would sometimes bring into a household, and such happens with this little girl. How do we know how old she is? We don't. My guess would be that she's probably elementary school age. And why is that? Because she's working for the number two man in the country. I'd say the most powerful man in that region, and she's able to understand things and do things. That's the first thing. Secondly, though, this young lady, if she were at childbearing age, she'd be referred to differently in Hebrew. No matter what, she'd seen some of the worst this world has to offer, but she's a maidservant for Naaman's wife. And my guess is she's being treated fairly well. We're going to talk about that in a second. Okay, hold on just a second, though. We got to hold on just a second because we got to talk again about a theology of suffering to truly understand this story. What I want us to do, we're going to come back to this freak nut, but what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. We're going to look at Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. And we got to get in our minds right a theology of suffering, because when we go through difficult times, we can think God needs to act a certain way. And God, through Isaiah, says differently. This is 200 years after our story, but I want us to understand this. So let's look at this. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Remember our main idea: surrender is a state of mind, it's a condition of the heart. Also remember that when we go through times of suffering, that God is under no obligation to act in the way we think he should act. We think he should answer our prayers a certain way, but God's thoughts and our thoughts oftentimes don't jive. He's God, we're not. He has an eternal perspective that we don't have. I don't know about you guys, but when I go through a time of suffering, I want to try to control everything I can. In fact, I want to try to control everything I can't. And what happens? I become a hot mess with people around me. I become a hot mess in that I'm trying to control things I can't, and I'm anxiety through the roof. You know, Princess Prozac is my best friend, and I go through a very, very difficult time. I don't want to surrender. Well, when I was in the military, I spent 28 years in the military, got to do a lot of fun stuff, but I got to do some really unfun training. Let me just put it that way. And one of the unfun training events was when you're a prisoner of war and you've got to be interrogated. And so you go in, there's a Chinese proverb that says anticipation of death is better than death itself, or is worse than death itself. Well, anticipation of interrogation is worse than the interrogation, because you're sitting there, am I going to get waterboarded? Are they going to beat me? Please at least beat me. I don't want to get waterboarded. Don't bury me in a box because I'm claustrophobic. I don't want any of those things to happen. And you can freak out. And so what I realized at that time is that I had to control the things I could control. And the only thing I could control was my response. I had to accept where I was. Back to surrender. Because a great nugget we can take from that is that surrender is about acceptance. Surrender is about acceptance. You accept your lot. You accept the facts. That doesn't mean you're like all Eeyore, if I only had a tail, or you're not like Pollyanna, oh, turn that frown upside down, little trooper, everything's going to be fine. No, you accept the facts that what you're going through is very, very difficult. But you have hope in Christ. And the reason why you have hope in Christ, because he holds all things together. So I realized that, and I had to determine how I would respond. And what does that have to do with you and your situation? If you're going through a time of suffering, I'm glad you asked. Because here's a truth, another truth we can land on, is that God's best often comes from life's worst. God's best often comes from life's worst. And that's hard to say, and it's even harder to live out. As Isaiah said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. I heard a pastor once say it this way. He said, sometimes you may bear the cross in weakness, other times you may bear the cross in strength, but whether you bear it in weakness or in strength, you gotta bear it. So bearing it means you accept the situation that you're in. Doesn't mean you don't do anything about it, but you understand the facts and accept the facts. So everyone is going to go through suffering, no matter how godly you are or how ungodly you are. We're all going to go through suffering. So let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, and let's talk about this little girl. Because my guess is she has seen the worst the world has to offer. Again, we let the text speak. We look at the historical context. Historical context, the Assyrians were brutal. We don't see anything about her family. Again, speculation here. I would speculate that she was probably an orphan. I would speculate that she was brought into this house because she was pretty smart. She most likely didn't speak Aramaic or Assyrian. So what that means is she, as a Hebrew little girl, had to learn a new language. Yet she earned the respect of this man named Naaman. We're going to see that in a second. She has surrendered herself in the situation. And although she's a little girl in size, she's a mature believer at heart. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 3. Look what she says. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master Naaman were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." All right, as I said, Elisha, he is the man as a prophet. Does double the amount of miracles as Elijah. He is amazing. and this little girl knew of him. I think that she was probably treated well, and the reason why I think she was treated well was because she wanted the best for her master who has enslaved her. So here's what happens. The wife tells Naaman. Naaman goes to King Ben-Hadad. And King Ben-Hadad said, awesome, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a letter. You're going to send it down to King Joram in Israel. I'm going to give you about $5 million worth of stuff, worth of goods, worth of silver and gold. It's going to be amazing. Let's roll. Now notice here, the girl never said anything about money. She never said anything about a gift. And our man Naaman's going to realize that salvation isn't about the size of the gift we bring, but the depth of surrender in our hearts. He's going to go through a tough time. Skip down to verses 6 and 7. He, Naaman, brought the letter to the king of Israel, that's King Joram, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I, King Ben-Hadad, have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, and you may cure him of his leprosy. Okay, now then, verse 7, Joram's going to do a 10th Avenue freak out for all you Bruce Springsteen fans. He is going to freak. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. That's the freak out. And he said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me. And you know, before we start banging on King Joram, we got to put ourselves in his sandals, because you think about it. He's seeing this man named Naaman, the most powerful man with the most powerful ministry military show up. Now, Naaman's not going to show up with, you know, 5 troops, 10 troops. He's the minister of defense, so he would go nowhere historically without probably an entire regiment. So you got 1,000 soldiers showing up. You got the most powerful man in the land showing up. Joram is freaking out. But here's the thing. Because of Joram's attitude, he misses out on a possibility, an opportunity. You see, Joram knew about Elisha. He had seen Elisha heal a bunch of people. And he gets this letter, and he could have said, Naaman, we're so glad you're here. We are so glad you're here. We've got a prophet. God has anointed him. He will heal you. And guess what? Had he done that, he may have won an ally out of Assyria. And it could have changed because of his attitude. Had he had the right attitude, it could have changed the history of the Israelites. Again, that's speculation. But here's another nugget about surrender out of that. Surrender is adopting the right inner attitude to every outer circumstance. I want to say that again. It's adopting the right inner attitude to every outer circumstance. Joram had a bad attitude. He was not a godly king. In fact, he had an attitude of fear, not faith. I would say that he had an attitude of fear in which fear, which is a great counselor, well, for him is a great controller. Linda and I, week before last, we were out at Fort Ebie. It's just outside of Oak Harbor. I used to jump out of airplanes. My brother Daryl up there, we used to jump out of airplanes. Jumping out of airplanes is a great thing. I love heights. Heights are amazing. I love climbing. I love doing all that stuff. I love walking up to the edge of a cliff. It's just awesome. But you want to have a little bit of fear. You know, when I was a jump master jumping out of airplanes, I had a good sergeant say, hey, sir, here's the deal. You better have a little bit of fear. I mean, if you are jumping without fear, you're going to be careless. You see, fear is a good counselor, but it can be a controller. And when it's a controller, you can say, oh, man, Linda and I aren't even going camping. And we can't really call it camping. It's really glamping. I don't like sleeping on the ground. We got a furnace in our trailer. We got air conditioning. Let me see, Keurig, yeah, coffee, check, all that stuff. Oh, and a shower and a toilet. Better living through porcelain. So it's glamping. But if fear was going to be our controller, we'd say we're not going camping at all. Well, for Joram, it was a controller. Thank God that he was in the midst of all this. Verse 8. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, showing great grief, great fear, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him, Naaman, come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Elisha is standing in the place of God. And in other words, let me do a Eugene Peterson, The Message, although with me it's the Kipster International version. I call it the massage, because I massage the words, right? It's as if he's saying, God's going to do something amazing, Joram. You should have known that, but inside you're about yourself. You're not about God. Your attitude has jacked upness. So strap in and watch what God's going to do. So Naaman goes over to Elisha's house. Elisha comes out, wraps his arms around him, greets him warmly, calls down fire from heaven, and Elisha's made clean, right? No. Verses 9 and 10. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." Wait, what? Elisha doesn't come to meet the most powerful man in the area, but sends a punk messenger out to him. In fact, that messenger is probably Gehazi. You can read about that later, but Gehazi, out of all this, would end up with leprosy because of his greed. So Elisha sends Gehazi, who says, "Hey, you need to go 30 more miles down south to the muddy Mississippi and jump in 7 times. Have a nice day. Bye-bye." Shuts the door. So Naaman, look what happens here with Naaman, because he's upset, verses 11 and 12. "Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." Naaman's got a problem. He's a man of character. We're going to see this, but he's got a problem. And that problem is pride. He feeds on pride. And it can happen when you get in a very big position of importance. You can feed on pride. And he was feeding on pride. There's an old Cherokee Indian proverb, and it goes basically like this. A grandfather's talking to his grandson. And he says, "Son, you have to understand something in life. There is a war going on inside of you and inside of me, inside of everyone. It's the war between two wolves. There's an evil wolf and there's a good wolf. You see, the evil wolf, it feeds on inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, ego, self-pity, guilt, regret, greed, arrogance, sorrow, envy, and anger. The other wolf, the good wolf, he's joy and peace, love and humility, gentleness, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith." It goes on in each one of us. And the little boy, the grandson, said to the grandpa, "Grandpa, which wolf is going to win?" And the grandpa said, "The one that you feed." And it's so true in our own lives. The Apostle Paul would actually write about that. In Galatians chapter 5, it's in your sermon notes. Look it up this week. But you have what are called the fruit of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit. That proverbial evil wolf, well, we feed him with the fruit of the flesh versus love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the spirit. So our man Naaman is not going to get healed unless he becomes humble. And another great nugget we can take from this is this. True blessings stem from great humility. True blessings stem from great humility. And humility is about surrender. It's understanding who's God and who's not. That God works according to his plans, not our demands. It's that whole concept of Isaiah 55, that God's ways and God's thoughts are not necessarily our ways and our thoughts. Well, look what happens, verse 13. Back to Naaman, because this is a decision point in his life. He has to humble himself. "Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father,'" when they say my father, they're saying it out of respect to him, "'my father, had the prophets told you to do something, some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" What I love about Naaman is that he's a good leader. Why do I think that? Well, let me just throw some examples out there. First of all, he's got a servant girl who wants him healed. I think he treats her well. And you can tell a lot about a person by the way they treat someone who can do nothing for you. Second thing, well, he listens to his wife. And for those of you who are married, okay, any man out there, if you're not married, listen to this, hear this. If you get anything at all out of today's teaching, listen to your wife. And all the ladies said, "Amen, Pastor." His boss respects him. That's a big deal. But what I really love about Naaman is he doesn't have any yes men around him. He has people who have the right to be heard in his life. I believe you need if you're a leader, you need two types of people in your life. You need to surround yourself with people who will fight for you when you're not in the room. But you also need to have people who have the right to be heard in your life. We had an impromptu elders meeting last Monday night, and I said to the elders, I'm like, guys, you have the right to tell me anything. If my breath stinks, I got chive in my teeth. If my sermon sucks, give me one day, please. Let me just soak in it and then come and tell me. I can take it. But I need you guys to tell me. I need you guys to speak into my life. I say it to the deacons too. There are several of you in this room who have that right, and it's important for all of us. No matter who you are, you need people in your life who can say, wait a second, you got to pull back and breathe, boss. You got to pull back, hon. You got to pull back, dad. If people are afraid to approach you in your worst moments, you have an issue with pride. But here's another reason why I like Naaman. He listened. He listened to these servants. Verse 14. So he went down. Remember, 30 miles. He had to go 30 miles on horseback. He went 30 miles and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He obeyed. Now remember our main idea. Surrender is a state of mind as well as a condition of the heart. It's about humility. So he's humble, and he goes and he doesn't dip 1 time, 3 times, 5 times. No, he goes and he dips 7 times, and he's healed. Think about this. He had to get to the end of himself before he could get the blessing. And that's why another solid nugget with this story. You can see so many things that come out of this story. The end of self is the beginning of true life. It really is. The end of self. When you get to the end of yourself, that's the beginning of true life. I remember giving my life to Jesus back in it was 1993. I told this story the first weekend, the first Sunday I was here preaching, and I won't go into it in great detail, but I was dabbling. I didn't truly surrender. I had to come to the end of myself, and when I came to the end of myself, I'm like, God, Jesus, you got to do this. You know, it's the infamous, Jesus, take the wheel. And so that was me. I'm on my knees. Please, Jesus, I need you. You got to come to the end of yourself. The end of your own devices, your money, your reputation, your skills, your talent. And what I love about this story is it's the gospel. It's our story, because think about it. We all have a skin disease. It's really a sin disease, leprosy. It's sin. We're all born with sin, and there's nothing we can do about it. Until we get to the end of ourselves and we humble ourselves and simply say, Jesus, please lead my life, then we daily practice that thing called a small surrender. That's when things start really happening in our lives. I'm not a big fan of the sinner's prayer. I'm just not, because I've seen it, you know, preaching so often at men's events and youth rallies and stuff like that, where at the height of emotion, you say a prayer and then you go off and do your own thing. And what God calls on us to do, the beauty of Jesus, is he calls on us to just surrender it all to him. And as we live our lives, doing our best, the highs, lows, wins, and losses, he shows up and he changes our heart. Think about this. Big church word, don't freak. Justification. You receive Jesus and you're justified. All of your sins, past, present, wait for it, here it comes, and future, are covered through Jesus. But then there's a battle we face every day. It's the wolf. Which wolf are we going to feed? Are we going to surrender every day and just say, Jesus, I need you to work on my heart? That's sanctification. That's not about your salvation. That's God working on your heart every day as you do your best and you biff it and you repent and you make amends and you move forward. And all of a sudden, 20, 30 years later, you're looking back at that time going, wow, look where God worked. He's amazing like that. You got to starve the wolf that wants comfort instead of the cross, success instead of sacrifice, lust instead of love, surrender. And folks, heart transformation takes time. But Jesus, he shows us the model of that. Think about that. He steps down from his heavenly throne, and he walks the dirt for 33 years, living a hard life, surrender. He's born in a manger, not a palace, surrender. He's raised as a peasant, not a prince, surrender. And from the cross, He doesn't call down fire on his enemies, but he loves them and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Surrender. And just a few hours before that, he grabs Peter, James, and John. And he says, we're going to go to the pressing place, the Garden of Gethsemane. Also known, the translation is the pressing place, a difficult place. And he sends them out to pray. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, because I want to wrap this up with four verses out of Luke 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in the New Testament. Luke chapter 22. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just minutes away from being arrested and then crucified. Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. And he, Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Okay, so look what he does. He accepts his circumstance. He accepts the facts. The facts are he's going to go to the cross. He knows it. But then look what he says. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He surrenders. Not my will, but yours be done. He surrenders. And then look what happens. Now an angel came from heaven, or an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthened him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So there's a pattern here. There's acceptance, there's surrender, yet there's hope. And that's what God does. Through Jesus, he gives us hope. You see, Jesus would have to surrender. He'd have to bear not just a little bit of the cross, but all of the cross. He'd have to bear not a little bit of sin, but all of sin. He'd have to bear not a little bit of evil, but all of evil. Complete surrender. And it's through surrender in our difficulties in which we're conformed to the image of Christ. So let me land this plane. Naaman gives us that example. He had to surrender his pride, but it didn't occur till he got to the end of his rope. Robert Hyde had to surrender his pride, but it didn't occur until he got into the prison system. And God moved. The beautiful thing about Jesus is that he doesn't require us to get to the end of ourselves. He's waiting right there. He wants us to do the big surrender. But what I want us to do, for those of you who have not done the big surrender, you need to surrender. You need to surrender your life to Jesus. And if you want to talk more about that after today's service, I'll be over here with some elders, and we'll pray for you. We'll walk you through that. But I want to give everyone a challenge in here before we take a time of communion. And that challenge is this. This week, I want you to practice what I call the small surrender. The small surrender. What does that mean? That means every day when you wake up, when your feet hit the floor, you say, Jesus, I want you leading my life today. I want you, Jesus, to show me or to give me the strength to feed the right wolf. I want you, Jesus, to help me feed on the fruit of the Spirit. Those fruit of the Spirit, it's in your notes. Jesus, I need that strength, and I need to surrender those things that aren't of you. It's a small surrender, and you do it one day at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 minute at a time. All right, at this time, we're going to take communion, a time that commemorates the greatest surrender in the history of humankind, the most important surrender when it comes to our lives as Christ followers, our lives as men and women of faith. And so here's how we're going to roll with communion. A couple things with communion. First of all, communion is for anyone who has received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. If you've done the big surrender, we want you to take communion. If you're not a member here, that's okay. We want you to take communion. Second thing, for those of you with parents, if your child has received Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you as the spiritual leader have talked to your child about what communion means, then by all means, bring them up to take communion. This is a sacred time. If you haven't done that, then what we need to do is you guys need to set a time aside with me, and we can talk to you and your kids about what that means. But a Christ follower who understands the sacred time called communion. So with that, what I want you to do, in a second, I'm going to call you up. Marna's going to be playing in the background. I think Vince is going to be playing in the background. And what I want you guys to do is I want you to come up. You'll get the elements. You'll get the bread. You'll get the juice. You'll take it back to your seat. And I want you to pray to God and ask him, where in your life do you need to have a surrender, something that you're hanging on to that you just shouldn't be hanging on to right now, that you need to release? Ask him that. Don't take the elements, because then I will come up, and we will take the elements together. Is that clear? Clear as mud? Everybody's got that? Okay, with that, go ahead and come on forward and let's take the elements. Well, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." On his table, most likely, were four chalices, four cups, each one representing something within the Jewish faith. And he took one specific chalice with this red wine in it. It looked like his blood. And he said, "This is my blood poured for you, poured for the forgiveness of sin. So when you take this bread and you eat this cup, you do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus. We thank you for your surrender, your ultimate surrender from the cross. Lord, our lives would be nowhere without you. There is no hope without you. And thank you for breaking your body, for spilling your blood for us when none of us deserved it, but for your love, you did it for us, and we praise you for that. And Lord, this week, as we step out, as we live our lives, help us remember surrender, to practice that small surrender each day. And if there's someone here who has not surrendered to you, Jesus, I pray they come and talk to us so we can have that convo and they can see the amazing, amazing life they can have with you as the lead. We pray this in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen. Well, at this time, let's go ahead and stand for our closing song. It's a phenomenal hymn. It's called "I Surrender All." And then I'll come up and give us the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you. May he shower you with grace and give you great peace this week. You guys are out of here. Have a great week. Feed the right wolf. Happy 4th of July. Prayer team over here if you need it. Thanks a lot.